Today is Christ the King Sunday. Our gospel readings today are both from the Gospel according to Luke. One is just before Jesus is born, and the other just as Jesus is dying. The first reading is called Zechariah's Song. Zechariah was the priest who had recently won. So Zechariah has just won the priestly lottery, and he is very happy. Instead of getting a big fat check, he won the privilege of going to the special part in the sanctuary to offer incense to God. It happens once a year. Not all the priests get to do it in their lifetime, so it was a really big deal. Okay, so now I'm done with that, Ben, and I have that one more slide, so you do what you need to do. Okay. So it was a big privilege for Zechariah. And then after he offers incense to the Lord, he comes out and he gets to speak to the people. So Zechariah was a very good priest, and his wife Elizabeth was barren. They were both elderly. And so the year that he wins the lottery, he goes into the temple to offer the incense. And there's an angel, a messenger of God, next to him in the temple. And the angel said to him, "You and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a baby named John." And Zechariah didn't believe the angel because he and Elizabeth were elderly. And he said so. And so then the angel made him mute so that he couldn't speak, which means he missed out on his opportunity to address everybody on his special opportunity. He wasted his lottery winnings. And then later, when the baby was born, Elizabeth and Zechariah bring their son to the temple to be circumcised. And that's also the day when the child was named. And in those days, the father named the child. But that day, of course, Zechariah couldn't speak. And so Elizabeth said to the people, "His name is John." And the people questioned that because John wasn't a name that was in their family, and they didn't believe Elizabeth. So then Zechariah had to write, "His name is John," and then suddenly he could speak. And then he blessed God. The people still were uncertain about the name, and so they asked, "What will the child become with a name like John?" The Hebrew name for John, Yohanan, means grace of God. So Zechariah speaks about his son and about what the Lord is doing in those days. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 79.
This is Zechariah's song. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from long ago, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus God has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, that oath he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us, that we might be rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, this child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the God to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins and by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, so as to guide our feet into the way of peace."
This ends our reading from Luke 1. That word "bless" can also mean praise. And so when we bless God, we praise God. Zechariah was praising God for his son John, who would prepare the way for the light of God, for the Lord who would come and guide our feet in the way of peace. Last week, I said that a prophet was different than a predictor. A predictor describes what's going to happen, and either it does or it doesn't. The prediction is true or not. A prophet tells us the will of God, always leaving room for repentance and a changed outcome. When Jesus was still a young child, Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, dies, and his three sons rule Palestine. Herod the Great was called the king of the Jews because he ruled a united Judea, Samaria, and the Galilee. By the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Herod's kingdom has been split into three very unequal kingdoms, ruled by three of his very unequal sons. They weren't very happy about the one who got the larger portion to rule. The Herods had worked for the Roman military for about 100 years, and they ruled areas in Palestine about 50 years before Jesus was born to about 50 years afterwards. They had political ties to the previous rulers of Judea, and so it was convenient for Rome to make the first Herod the procurator of Judea. And that first Herod's grandson was Herod the Great. He was named king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BCE. And Herod the Great's three sons who ended up ruling were Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip. And each of them were called Herods. Herod Antipas tried to get the whole kingdom away from his brother by appealing to Rome. And he's the one who ended up with half the kingdom, and his other brothers got about a quarter each. They didn't like each other much, and they continued to compete for power, marry for power, and kill for power. The history of the Herods includes murders in the family by violence, as well as poison, adultery, banishment of women and children, and divorce at the king's whim. Eventually, the Roman ruler had to get rid of Herod Archelaus. And I expect the people remembered Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, with fondness when all of these machinations were happening. So our next reading is from the end of the gospel at the crucifixion. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. And when they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left.
And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing."
And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him vinegar, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself."
And they placed an inscription over him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews."
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise."
This ends our reading from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke's Gospel, only three people use the word kingdom besides Jesus: a Pharisee's dinner guest, the angel Gabriel, and the repentant thief on the cross. So we have an angel, a Pharisee's friend, and a convict. And the convict said, as those of you who know the Today song by now, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He was given more than he asked for. He was more than remembered. He was accompanied by Jesus. For Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." When Jesus uses the word kingdom in the gospel, he talks about the sick being healed and the hungry being fed. This king touches lepers, eats with tax collectors and sinners, and invites us, even us, into his court. Let's listen to the choir interpret what Jesus has done for us. The letter to the Colossians was probably written about 60 CE. In the Hebrew Bible, wisdom is personified as a beautiful woman who was with God at the beginning of the world. And in the apocryphal writing of the Wisdom of Solomon, Lady Wisdom is called an image of God's goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things. You can hear echoes from this language about divine wisdom in our reading from the Colossians, the way it describes Jesus. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 to 20. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. Let me read that part again. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. This ends our reading of God's word, the word of the Lord. I know for some of us this doesn't sound too much like the word of the Lord. There's a lot of hierarchical language, a lot of masculine language, and a little bit of blood language. How can we say that through the blood of the cross, God reconciled the world? Where's the wisdom in that? How can God make peace through the blood of the cross? Some of us are uncomfortable with the blood language in the New Testament. Some of it is based on the temple tradition of people bringing sacrifices, or also called offerings or gifts, to the temple. And those animal sacrifices were butchered and then barbecued by the priests. And there's a lot of rules and regulations about where you had to sprinkle what sort of blood on which altar by which person wearing what kind of garments. But then the meat that has been butchered and barbecued is sometimes sold, and sometimes it's distributed to the priests. This was a way for the temple to support itself, or actually a way for the people to support the temple. But what we often overlook is some of that meat was distributed to the widows, the orphans, and the poor. So it was a way to redistribute protein at the temple. That's one way to look at what's going on there. The blood of the lamb that you hear sometimes in old hymns refers to the Passover lamb and the blood that they painted on the lintels of their home when the angel of death passed over them when the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt. So the blood of the lamb refers to God's rescuing the Hebrews from slavery. A friend of mine went to a wedding recently, and he said, you know, everyone was in white at the wedding, but by the end of the wedding, they had talked about the blood of the lamb so much, we were all covered with metaphorical blood. And I wasn't happy about it, but everyone else thought it was just great. And so for some Christians, it's a really powerful metaphor. Blood in the Old Testament was a great symbol of life, and in the New Testament also. But sometimes us mainline Christians hear so much about the blood of Christ that we really don't want to hear about it anymore. It's icky. But blood is very visceral. And in Bible times, life was very visceral. My African-American clergywomen friends really love the power of the imagery of the blood of Christ and the blood of the Lamb. And I think partly it's because it's so connected to freedom from slavery. And that's why that image resonates with them so, so very much. And for millennia, Christians have tried to figure out what the blood of Christ is about. Why would such a good man have to be killed? He was our king. How could that have happened? And one of the answers that Christians have come up with was that Christ had to die in our place to satisfy God's justice that demands that sinners die. The wages of sin or death. We sin, so we should die. Well, it's an old idea, but it isn't very biblical. It comes from different Bible verses from different books of the Bible all smashed together. And I don't think that theory of atonement has a lot of theological integrity, but some Christians really do. They like the straightforwardness of it. Jesus died instead of us. Jesus died for all of us. That's how much he loved us. And the problem with that is that God doesn't come out very well in that scenario. What kind of God demands that people die if they sin? So in our anthem, we changed the words from "till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied" to "the love of God was realized." And that's a little more accurate biblically, and I think it's better theologically. I believe that Jesus did indeed die for us, but not in our place. And for people who have experienced a lot of violence, all of the blood imagery is problematic. I had a woman who worked at the seminary tell me that she could only see a murder victim on the cross. She had had a very violent childhood and had seen murders. And so it was really hard for her to deal with the blood of Christ. So this morning, I hope I can redeem some of the blood imagery for you on this Christ the King Sunday. This is the last Sunday of our liturgical year. It's the day that we celebrate that Christ is ruling over us. We're reminded that our loyalty belongs to Christ, and it's Christ's law that matters. At Jesus' crucifixion, they made a sign that said, "The King of the Jews," over his cross. And a sign on top of the cross indicated what the criminal's crime was. So Jesus was falsely accused of claiming to be the King of the Jews. And remember, that was Herod's title, the good Herod's title, before his three sons did such terrible things to the region. So for us Americans, the image of king is a little problematic. For some of us, our ideas of kings come from fairy tales. And I know the Kennedy White House was called Camelot for a while, and JFK and Jackie were our royalty. But we have presidents and not kings. Some of you who know about European history might know a little bit about European kings and that some of them were better than others. And we Americans tend to treat royalty as celebrities. There's Will and Kate's wedding that was watched all over the world. And there's a new reality show called Secret Princes that gets minor royalty from Europe, dukes, viscounts, earls. They come and they are ostensibly looking for wives in the United States. And then at the very end of the series, they're going to reveal that they're not these working class men, but they're actually royalty. So I don't know how many people watch that show, but it just goes to show that we really do think of royalty as celebrities. A few years ago, I was in New York City with a friend of mine, and we were all having dinner, and we had been to church that morning, and that morning, the woman who played Dorian on Days of Our Lives was in worship with us, along with the homeless people that the church ministered to. So we were just talking about celebrity sightings, and my friend Elaine had danced with Christopher Reeve and Sean Connery at some fundraiser in L.A. years before. And then my friend Annie had just met some really famous authors that we'd all heard of. And then the new pastor, Drew, asked if a king counted as a celebrity. And we said, yes, a king does count. Do tell us. And when he was 12, I can't remember quite where he was. He was at the Smithsonian Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C. with his Boy Scout troop. And he was looking at a space capsule, and a man who he thought was absolutely ancient because he was, in his 50s, came to talk to him, and Drew was surprised that a stranger would talk to him, especially who was so old. And he said, "Do you want to be an astronaut when you grow up?" And Drew said, "No, I don't." And then he walked away. So when he finished going through the Air and Space Museum and he met his troop outside, the Boy Scouts were all really excited because King Carlos of Spain was going to be there. And King Carlos had led Spain from a dictatorship to a democracy, and he had done a lot of work with the Boy Scouts. And so the Boy Scouts were really excited about meeting him. Drew was not excited because that was when he realized he met the King of Spain and didn't even know it, and was very disappointed. The king didn't look like this when Drew met him. So what would he have said if he had known? If you had a chance to talk to a king or a queen, what would you say or do? I know what teenagers would do. They would just instantly get out their cell phones and tweet the picture of the King of Spain next to them, maybe with his arm around them. That means I've met the king. I'm someone important. I have met someone few people get to meet. And we do want to feel important, as if we matter to the world. And that's why sometimes we're excited to meet celebrities, because it's a sign that maybe we're important too. But in biblical times, kings weren't just celebrities. They were authorities. Think dictators or prime ministers or shahs or presidents for life. The Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was the ultimate ruler in New Testament times. And that was during the time of the Pax Romana, Roman peace through strength. In places like Colossae, people knew the Roman rule. Emperor Nero was the vice regent of the gods. He is recorded as being the one who holds all things together in his body, the body of the empire of which he is the head. Does that sound at all familiar to you? In Colossians, we read, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And we also read, "He is the head of the body, the church." So we have Colossians appropriating some of this imperial language from the Roman Empire and apply it to Christ. The good emperor makes the political peace possible, and Rome's dominion over subject nations was a consequence of Rome's own moral superiority. Rome ruled by divine favor. The gods loved Rome and took care of Rome, and that let Rome conquer all the places around it. It was a very brutal time. Those who opposed the Roman Empire were killed. Their blood was spilt, and the losers would send envoys to Rome for reconciliation. In other words, to plead with the emperor to please stop killing us. And the Roman leaders called that process reconciliation, pacification, and bringing peace. The vanquished people's blood brought reconciliation. That was the language of Imperial Rome. That's the way historians wrote about the emperor. The vanquished people's blood brought reconciliation. The emperor was called the peacemaker, the bringer of light to the world. Does that language sound familiar? The New Testament appropriated that imperial language and used it to describe Jesus and what Jesus did. Colossians answered the problem of why Jesus had to die by saying that those who follow Jesus share in the rule of Christ and his riches, not the spoils of war from killing their enemies, not through the dominion of one over all the vanquished who owed him honor. This is a kind of imperial peace by other means. The blood of the cross revealed the true nature of the Roman peace. The blood of cross renounces violence as a means of achieving universal peace. It urges the believers gathered in local house churches to realize by love what Rome was trying to achieve by force of arms, its empire renouncing logic. The cross, a symbol of Roman power, was appropriated by Christians. It reminded me a little bit about how the LGBTQ community appropriated the word queer. Once it was an insult, and now it's like, this is who we are. We are taking that letter Q. So the Christians took the cross, a symbol of execution, treason, humiliation, and suffering, and turned it into something much greater. The blood of victims, which Rome considered proof of their power, instead, in Jesus Christ, became a symbol of Rome's weakness in the face of God's power. So that is a lot of political explanation for Christ the King Sunday. I hope it helps you deal with the blood in the New Testament a little bit easier so that you don't have to be so uneasy that it's there. But here's a story that tells it another way. There was a Welsh theologian named Alan Sell who worked with the World Alliance of Reformed Churches. And in the 1980s, he was at a conference in Eastern Europe, and he preached at a local church that morning. He was preaching at a time when the communist government was still in power. On Sunday morning, after being told that there were government informers in the congregation, he led worship. And he preached on the ancient Christian declaration, Jesus is Lord. And as people greeted him after the worship service, a woman said to him quietly, "Do you mean to say that Honecker, Ceausescu, and the rest of the communist leaders are not lords over us?" And Professor Sell replied, "Yes." And the woman said, "That's what I thought you said. Thank you." Christ doesn't rule with military domination over pacified enemies, but rather through a reconciling death, making friends out of enemies. His reign isn't marked by domination, but by self-giving. Zechariah used ancient language to describe what the coming Lord would do, give knowledge of salvation, give light to those who sat in darkness, and to guide all our feet in the way of peace, Christ's peace. Amen.